Well, we're at that time of the year when the storm clouds are gathering for some of us, as those little quizzes that we call exams are beginning to loom. And of course, there are different strategies, different approaches that one can take to them. First, there is the time-honored method, best described, I think, as spontaneous inspiration. The exponent of this strategy typically reasons to himself or herself, normally himself, that to learn lots of facts at this stage of the process would be to stifle creativity. And there's really no point taking on board whole lists of things which could reduce us in another area. And so such a person duly invests their time in the approach to exams, allowing their creative juices to flow while asleep for prolonged periods during morning or afternoon, playing Xbox or whatever. It's a carefully thought-out plan designed to achieve maximum results on the day. The second approach might be termed due diligence. You know, nothing left to chance. Every note that's been taken through the year kind of condensed into little cards and color-coded and mock trials sat under exam conditions, practice questions, leaving the dinner table early in the evening to go straight back to the bedroom for more, and so on and so forth. And when it comes to comparing those two strategies for facing exams, most of us would agree that while the first approach probably wins in terms of appeal, if we're to pass with any degree of comfort, it's really the second that we need to take. Because when it comes to a serious test in life, preparation is what is needed. And we are unlikely to really achieve the maximum if we just allow it to all flow on the spur of the moment. Now, this morning we're learning from the lips of Jesus himself how to prepare for the end of this world. There is no greater test, there's no more important moment than the moment when Jesus Christ will return to this world as he promised that he would. And we need to be ready for him. And these words are designed to help us prepare for that day. What do we need to do? How can we prepare so that we are ready for it? If you've been here previous few weeks as we've looked through Mark chapters 11 and 12, you'll know that Jesus has been proclaiming judgment on the Israel as a nation, and particularly in the way that he's cursed the temple, which sat at the heart of Jerusalem. The temple was really the center of the Jews' religious life. It symbolized their relationship with God. And so God, and Jesus, in proclaiming his, denouncing his judgment upon the temple, was making clear that the end of that relationship between God and the nation of Israel had come about. For the people who were there, the leaders who led their people in devotions and rituals, the ordinary people who had come to worship God, Jesus proclaimed they had no real love for God and no real love for people either. And it's in this context that we read verse 1 of chapter 13. Have a look down. There are the chilling words. As he was leaving the temple. Of course, it was true geographically. Jesus got up and walked out of the temple. But it was also true spiritually. He was leaving it in every sense. Quite simply, Jesus had nothing more to say. In the language of one of his own parables, he had come as the son of the owner of his father's vineyard, but he had found only hostility, only unbelief. He'd found people trying to trap him in his words, trying to ridicule him. And so having declared God's judgment upon them, he now left the temple. And their opportunity for deciding whether or not to submit to him, whether or not to follow him, had now expired. It's a warning to all of us that Jesus, he's not obliged to answer our questions forever. He has no obligation to wait around while we casually decide whether we're going to submit to him or not. Now, if he is gracious enough to give us an opportunity to come to believe in him, then we need to be clear that we need to take that opportunity while it is in front of us, or we may find that the window of opportunity will close before us, and he may walk away from us, leave us in the dark. He doesn't owe us anything in that regard. And so, as he leaves the temple, we read in verse 1 that one of his disciples makes this comment, really architectural comment. Look, teacher, what massive stones and what magnificent buildings. One can imagine that perhaps they walk out of the front door and the foyer, the entrance, they look back at it And the disciple makes this comment to him. And they certainly were magnificent buildings. In Jesus' day, the temple had been under construction for over 50 years, and it was still unfinished. It measured 500 meters in one direction by 325 meters in another direction. It covered 35 acres inside. It could accommodate 12 football fields. The blocks of stone used in its construction were absolutely gargantuan, up to 62 feet long by 14 feet wide. They weighed up to 450 tons each. And this was just the retaining wall of the temple. Inside it, the thickness of the columns was such that one witness said it took three men to stretch their arms around it to be able to encircle just a single column. And at its center, the sanctuary rose over 50 meters in height. In other words, over twice the height of the transitional cathedral in town. And it was a visual collage, the sanctuary, of gold and silver, of crimson and purple. So no wonder the disciples were overwhelmed by it. And Jesus gives this amazing reply, verse 2. "Do you see all those great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." I guess to the naked eye, it looked like the kind of construction which would last for 1,000 years. But Jesus says the day is coming when every stone will be crushed into the ground. Not one will last, one on top of another. Everyone will be thrown down. He's anticipating his own judgment day. And the verses that follow really pick up on the theme. In fact, we read in verse 3 significantly that Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple when he then speaks these words that are given. In the book of Zechariah chapter 14, it had been said that the Messiah would deliver his final judgment from the Mount of Olives. And so here he is, 300 feet above Jerusalem, looking across from the Kidron Valley. And as he looks at the temple, he's sitting opposite it. He is literally opposing it. He is giving his final verdict of judgment upon it and upon all human religion, which excludes him from its center. Well, the disciples ask these two questions in verse 4. They say, "Tell us, when will these things happen? It just seems so incredible. And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" And Jesus, in response, tells them three things they need to know and three things to help us prepare for the end. First of all, don't be deceived. Verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." Watch out, says Jesus, for there will be people that come in the name of the Messiah, claiming to be the Messiah, that many people will believe in. It is true, says Jesus, the Messiah will return. And when he comes, he will do so to rescue his people, to save his people forever, to take them to be in God's eternal kingdom. No longer will his people live under the forces of death and darkness, of sin and hell, of the power of the devil. His people instead will be able to live in the light of light, with the forgiveness of God, in relationship with God, in God's own place forever and ever. And for our secular culture, this is what people need to hear. All that we can see around us is not all that there is. There is a day when God will come back to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and has proved he will with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his ascension to sit at the right hand of God the Father. There is the evidence in fulfillment of the scriptures that one day he will return. But to those who believe this, they then need to be careful that they're not taken in by anybody and everybody who claims this position for themselves. And through history, a limited but steady stream of people have claimed exactly this for themselves explicitly. Maybe most famously in recent years, David Koresh from the appropriately named Waco in Texas. There are these occasional people, and strange as it might seem to us, people do believe them. They get taken in. They know the scriptures. They know someone's coming. And although it might seem hard from the outside, they end up following them and believing them. But I'm inclined to think that far more leaders take on the mantle much more implicitly than explicitly. They position themselves in such a supreme role of authority over those under their care, that their followers become personal devotees. Or at the very least, such leaders, they're not able to be questioned. They can't be brought to account. And anyone who asks questions of them is said to have a problem with submission. Well, Jesus says, don't be deceived. For no leader on this earth, no leader in this world, can take the place of God's one true leader, the Messiah that he has appointed, and who will return to judge and to save. No leader can provide a refuge from God's wrath. And such people will be shown to be as flimsy and as sinful as the rest of us when this Messiah returns to this world. And by the same token, no one is to make their leader their savior. There are some people who love to follow human leaders, who fix themselves on a particular preacher and treat him as if he is the Messiah himself, probably elevating him to a level which the man himself never wanted. And here is the foolishness of it is seen. Jesus says, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, for he is the one true Messiah, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. Many will take their eyes off Christ and fix them on someone else instead. Don't be deceived. And don't be deceived, verse 7, when you see and experience extraordinary things in this world. Verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. Jesus is saying there are many distressing things which must happen in this world before the Messiah comes. I think they're verses which are quite commonly misunderstood, because sometimes people look at these verses and they see the kinds of things which Jesus speaks of here, and then because they see certain of these things in the world, then immediately deduce the Messiah must be on the way back. In fact, I remember a friend of mine saying back in 1991 when the first Gulf War took place, I wonder if this is a sign of the end. But in my reading, that's to take these verses in exactly the opposite way to the way that Jesus actually meant them. He's saying that these things must all happen. So when you see them, don't be deceived as if to think that the Messiah must be just about to return. These things were always to happen before he came back. So don't deduce from them that because they're happening, therefore, he must be just around the corner. He may still be a long way off. These things must happen, says Jesus, but they are just the beginning of birth pains. And as every mother knows, still more every father, the beginning of birth pains doesn't signal the end of the process. It is just the beginning. There may still be a long way ahead before baby pops out, or in this case, the Messiah returns. So the purpose of these litany of woes is not to lure believers into speculations about the end, but rather is to anchor believers in watchfulness and faithfulness in the present. We are to drop anchor, waiting for the day when Christ returns. And in that, these verses really ought to have a special place for people like us in Canterbury. Yes, these things must come. Famines if you must, earthquakes otherwise. And they have come to us. But through them we must persevere. No reason is a good reason for giving up waiting for the return of Jesus. Yes, you have to put up with cracks and damp. Yes, there are dispiriting battles to be fought with EQC and insurance companies. But we must continue to fix our eyes on Jesus, on the returning Messiah, and not be distracted by everything else in life. We mustn't allow these things to derail our focus, to knock us off course. Rather, we are to wait patiently for Jesus who is returning. Don't be deceived, he says. That's the first way to prepare. Then secondly, don't be naive. Verse 9, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Those words there, verse 9, you must be on your guard. It's actually the same word translated in verse 5, watch out. Watch out, says Jesus. Be on your guard, because you must be handed over to local councils and flogged in synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before great people as witnesses to them. And of course, Jesus' words here, they found fulfillment in the years after he himself had been crucified. Think of the lives of some of his disciples who were arrested, multiple times were arrested, who were put on trial in different places. Many of them were flogged, and some of them were executed. And as it was then, so it's been through history. Last night I was just reading through this book here, Fox's Book of Martyrs, which traces the martyrdom not just of well-known church leaders, but of ordinary people, ordinary believers over the centuries, from the early church right through to the later centuries. And as it's been through history, we need to be prepared for our day. Over the last 500 years or so in the Western world, we've lived in a culture that has been largely sympathetic to the Christian message. In fact, aspects of Christianity have been tied into our constitutions, as you know. At certain times, it's been mandatory for people to go to church. It was an act of treason not to do so. Even more latterly, aspects of the Constitution in different Western countries have incorporated ethics drawn from a Judeo-Christian framework, all of which has meant that it's been relatively plain sailing being a Christian, because we have been sailing with the cultural wind. But as of late, as you know, the times have been a-changing. We've had a certain amount of notice. Church attendance has been declining for over 50 years, year on year. And now an icy blast is beginning to blow in the Western world. And so these words here should come to us with special meaning, because the pressure to conform is growing and growing. Over the last 5 years has grown immeasurably. And we mustn't be naive on this. The winds of change are blowing harder and harder, and persecution in the Western world, in all probability, will increase year on year. To parents who complain to teachers for what their children are having to read in school, to teachers and doctors and nurses who are sacked for being unable to toe the line, to congregations who find their pastors are first being cautioned and then arrested for speaking in measured tones of things which society now finds offensive, Jesus would say to us, be on your guard. If you want to follow me, there is a price to pay, an unavoidable price to pay. And as Christians, although it may come to us as a rude awakening, we need to remember at such times that we stand in a long and noble tradition of those who have suffered for their faith. In fact, it's been comparatively rare in the history of Christianity to be able to live in times of freedom, where one is able to live as a Christian without fear of persecution. From Noah, back in his day, who endured the ridicule of his friends and neighbors and colleagues seeing him build an ark in the desert. What? You know, ridiculous. Waiting for a rainstorm? Absurd. Through the prophets of the Old Testament, who got arrested, sawn in two, some of them, who were persecuted, who were mocked, who were ridiculed, who were shot. Through to the Lord Jesus himself, who his whole life was opposed, and to his apostles afterwards. Those who do so have proved their faith by standing firm. So don't be naive, says Jesus. To follow him faithfully means following him, boots and all, whatever may come. And sometimes it means following him even when it causes division with those that we love most, who are closest to us. Verse 12. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. What a terrible price to pay for being a faithful follower of Jesus. I'm reminded of Bishop Gabriel Sharma from Fiji, who I heard just last year describing how many years ago he became a Christian, aged 17. And he went to a Christian meeting with some friends, unbeknown to his parents. He came back home, he braced himself, and then he told his father that he'd come to follow Christ. His father was a local bigwig in the Hindu temple, served as a priest there. And Gabriel said, "I'll never forget as he looked me in the face and said to me straight out, 'This is no longer your home, and we are no longer your family.' And he said, as I got a rucksack together and walked out of the house that night, I knew that I belonged to Jesus Christ." Jesus says, don't be naive. These things must come. You want to follow me? There will be a price to pay. And if you don't want to pay the price, then don't follow me, Jesus would say. There's no point being split on this. It is all or nothing. And yet, far from being discouraged, Christians should relish the opportunity this gives, because the third way to prepare is to ensure that we're not intimidated. Don't be deceived, don't be naive, but also don't be intimidated, because challenge and opportunity, they always go hand in hand, always have done, and in the providence of God, probably always will do. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Verse 11, whenever you are arrested, he just assumes they will be, whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say what is given you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And so it proved in the early church. Think of some of the incidents recorded for us in the book of Acts. Think of how Peter and John, two of those disciples of Jesus, were arrested, and how they boldly said to their persecutors, "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man, who had just been healed, stands before you." And interestingly, we're told, the authorities were flummoxed, because these were unschooled, uneducated men. They just said it as they saw it. They hadn't been to theological college. They just spoke boldly of Jesus without fear of offending, without allowing themselves to be intimidated. And the authorities could not answer them. In fact, on that case, they just released them because they didn't know what to do with them. Because once a person is unafraid to die, of course, there is a wonderful liberation there. There's nothing else you can threaten them with. And so it was then. And so it's been throughout history, where God has empowered ordinary people to testify with power and clarity to Jesus Christ, crucified at the hands of men for our sins, but risen in the power of God from the dead, one day to return to save his people and to judge all who remain opposed to him. So many times over the years, God has worked to transform the gallows into a pulpit for his message. I've read in this book here of Fox's Book of Martyrs, a lady, Elizabeth Cooper, wife of a Puterite, just an ordinary lady, who went to a local church and under great pressure had agreed to sign up for the Mass, but then recanted, feeling her shame, and in a church service stood up and audibly proclaimed that she revoked her former recantation and caution the people to avoid her unworthy example. In other words, she had come back to Christ and felt the need to say this to the congregation who were present. We read, she was taken from her house by Mr. Sutton, the sheriff, who very reluctantly complied with the letter of the law, as they had been servants and in friendship together. And at the stake, the poor sufferer, Elizabeth Cooper, feeling the fire, uttered a cry of pain, upon which a fellow believer who was also at the stake put his hand behind him towards her, desired her to be of good courage, "For," said he, "good sister, we shall have a joyful and a sweet supper tonight." And encouraged by this example and exhortation, she stood the fiery ordeal without flinching, and with him proved the power of faith over the flesh. Or another person, John Noyes, a shoemaker. Here we are, the 16th century. He was brought from a place called Ewe to Laxfield in Suffolk in England to be burned. On the following morning, he was led to the stake, prepared for the horrid sacrifice. And Mr. Noyes, on coming to the fatal spot, knelt down, prayed, and rehearsed the 50th Psalm. And when the chain enveloped him, he said, "Fear not them that kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul and cast it into everlasting fire." And as one of the people placed a burning coal against him, he blessed the hour in which he was born to die for the truth. And while trusting only upon the all-sufficient merits of the Redeemer, fire was set to the pile, and the blazing coals in a short time stifled his last words, "Lord, have mercy on me. Christ, have mercy on me." The ashes of the body were buried in a pit, and with them one of his feet, whole to the ankle, with the stocking still on. And what God has done through them, he will do for his people in every country, across the world, no matter what is brought to them. I hope in our lifetime it doesn't come to this in New Zealand, but it may well come to a place a good deal harder than where we've been in recent years or for a long time here. And with God's help, we need to remember these words of verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. God has brought that about and continues to bring that about today as humbly, openly, graciously, clearly and boldly in front of friends, neighbors and colleagues. We testify to the risen Lord who died for our sins and offers forgiveness to anyone who will accept it. And we're unlikely to testify to that in the day of our death if we don't do it first in the opportunity of our life, which God gives to us week by week and month by month. And that's why the Holiday Club is not just a program to keep children occupied in the holidays, you know, keep them off the streets, that kind of thing. It is an opportunity to see verse 10 fulfilled in our own day, for the gospel to be preached to all nations in a simple way, in an attractive way, but preached nonetheless so that they may hear. So don't be intimidated, says Jesus. Whatever happens in your workplace, whatever happens in your family, I mean, it's true, we're not to be boorish, we're not to be humorless, we're not to bring persecution on ourselves unnecessarily. But whatever happens, don't be intimidated. Rather, verse 13, all men will hate you because of me. Because of me, says Jesus. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Just during the week, I went down with some others into mid-Canterbury, outside of Methven. And there on the way down were the signs of the storm that blew through Canterbury on Tuesday. Trees uprooted, their roots showing to the world, standing tall one moment, blown over the next. But interestingly, not whole lines of them. Next to them, another tree, presumably endured the same kind of battering, but for some reason was able to remain upstanding. And Jesus says, make sure that you are that type of Christian who remains resolute through the pressures of life. Maybe through the years when the first flushes of spiritual excitement has worn away from you and it feels like a bit more of a chore living the Christian life. Maybe through the occasions when the joy of marriage may have deserted you and other opportunities come into view. Maybe through the years when our health has deserted us and life is much more of a struggle. Jesus would say to all of us, whatever the condition of our hearts and whatever the circumstances of our life, verse 13, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And that needs to be us. No one else can do that for us. No one else can help us or can force us to remain upstanding. They can help us, but they can't in the end. It needs to be us that takes that decision to stand firm in Christ. Not allowing the pressures of work to squeeze us into its mold. Not allowing the aims and ambitions which every other parent has for their children to force us into the same mold. But rather, in the strength of Christ, by his Holy Spirit, to pray that we would remain clear-minded, joyfully looking forward, compassionately alert to people's needs, humbly serving those who God puts into our path, keeping our eyes on the unseen Lord who watches over us in all the circumstances of life. This is what we are to do. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. So don't be deceived. The Messiah may yet be some way off. Don't be naive. There may be harder days ahead. But joyfully, don't be intimidated, but stand firm in the power of Christ until the day when we see Jesus face to face. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know how easily we are blown over, how easily we are distracted, how easily we are discouraged, and how quickly we become disobedient. And we pray for you to strengthen us in our weakness. We pray for you to hold us when we have no strength of our own. I pray for each person here, for all of us together, that you would help us to stand firm to the end in joyfully following Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen.